Join me in turning your copy of God's Word to Psalm 33. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 496. A couple of introductory comments before we read God's Word. It's one of the few psalms in the first book of the Psalter that does not contain an attestation to David. There are many that think it is either connected to historically or at least in by way of construction with Psalm 32. The end of Psalm 32 says this: "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And you'll see that begins the theme in Psalm 33. Something else about Psalm 33 that you need to note is that it uses a very characteristic Hebrew device of parallelism, often progressive parallelism, where we see repeated in a second part of a verse or in a second verse what was said before in different words with expanded meaning or with explanatory meaning. And you'll see that run throughout this psalm. Also, one other thing you might notice that we'll talk about this is the first psalm that mentions the use of musical instruments to worship God. You make that one of your Bible trivia questions, the first psalm to mention the use of instruments in the worship of God. So let us read this wonderful psalm of God to encourage us in our worship together. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. The grass does wither and the flowers that are so beautiful fall. But the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. A word given long ago, preserved for us. Father, you have prepared us to receive it this day. Would you not send the Spirit? Enlighten dim eyes. Awaken cold souls. Focus us upon Christ and his word. Deliver us from sin and self. All to your glory and honor, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Universe. It's a word you've heard a lot in life. I mean, the universe. It's actually a concept that's fallen out of favor in the world. We used to send our children to universities where they would go and study the various sciences, the various disciplines, and find out how they all integrated together. So out of the diversity, the many particulars, they could come together and understand how it all fits, or at least start towards understanding how it all fits. The problem now is that the queen of the sciences, as it was called at one time, theology, not just study of religions, as we find in some universities these days, but theology, and especially Christian theology, full-orbed Reformed theology, was what helped knit all the particulars together. But now that we've removed God from the university and banished true theology from their study, all you study is little particulars here and there, and they don't fit. In the Western mind, which was begun with the pursuit of the universe, of understanding God's creation in light of His Word, has now devolved into making a living and getting by. This psalm calls us back again to the integrity of our God as the basis for our worship, that He, His Word, and His works are all of one. And because that's true, we are saved and we have hope, and therefore we should worship. And that's the progression here. The first three verses are commands for our fervent, joyful worship of the Lord. Verses 4 to 19, the psalmist lays out the reasons that we are to worship, and it's a developed argument. And then finally, in verses 20 through 22, we're called again to a patient, expectant worship of God based upon His character and His Word. As we look at the first three verses and we receive these commands, let's read those again. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. The first question we should ask, certainly as humans, is who is it that we should worship? Well, you might say, Pastor, that's pretty self-evident. We're here in a Christian church. The word Yahweh is used here, or in this translation, translated Lord. But the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, 12 times in this short song, is called upon. Not the gods of the nations, not the gods of man's imagination, not the devolved gods of Islam or modern Judaism, not the self-made gods of the secular states, not the state itself, which seems to be the most popular modern god that would save us and be our father and protector. None of those are to be worshipped. Rejoice in the Lord. Sounds New Testament, doesn't it? In the Lord we're to worship. It's not just to the Lord, but in the Lord. The fact that we are in Him, and that is developed throughout this psalm too, that it's those who are in Him, and it helps explain this comment where it says, you righteous, the upright. Well, as we examine the rest of God's Word, we find that, well, where among the sons of men are there upright to be found? There is no one righteous. No, not one. They've all gone astray. They've all turned aside. They've all become corrupted and useless. The poison of asp is upon their lips. Where are we to find such a one to worship the one living and true God? Well, the rest of Scripture also informs us, and this psalm informs us, those that have received the mercies, the covenant blessings of God, who have righteousness imputed to them, given to them by this God. And certainly then it's right then that, first of all, we are to worship the one living and true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is beautiful, that is, it is appropriate. It is the right thing to do for the righteous to render such worship to God. Now, you'll see in the psalm that all mankind is called upon to worship God. All men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor, owe the true God worship. But it's especially appropriate, in fact, really the only ones who can worship God are those who have their eyes restored to them, who have their hearts softened towards God, as we're told in other places. Only they can render to God praise and worship. That's why we gather We didn't have this assembly among the wicked today to honor God. The righteous, those who have received his blessings, those who have received his love, have gathered together. And they gather together throughout the world to offer praise and honor to God. We are called upon to worship then this one living and true God as the redeemed people. How are we to worship? We're given in this one psalm five commands of worship. To rejoice, which really has the idea to sing with joy. To give thanks. To make music on an instrument, and specifically it says a 10-stringed lyre. To sing a new song. And to play skillfully with loud praise or a loud shout. Now, there's more that Scripture says in other places, but that's quite a lot right there. Let's look at those five things. And what should we learn from them? First of all, our worship is to be full of joy. Joyful. Not just happy. Not just put a smiley face on. It's not Charlie Brown worship where we come in and smile and grin and try to smack a home run. This is a deep-seated happiness, joy, based upon things that cannot change. It's not circumstantial. It's not based on whether you had a good week. It's not based on whether you're feeling good tonight or whether your stocks went up or down or whether that pain in your leg or your back is greater or lesser than it was yesterday or you found that job or that boyfriend or girlfriend or made the grade in class or any other things in our life that seem to lift us up or cast us down. Our joy is in something that cannot change. That this God is our God. And he sits above the heavens, we'll see. He sits above the nations, above individuals. And he's our God. And no one can take that away from us. And we are his. And we are his people. And we have hope in this world and the next. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come and lived, died, been resurrected, ascended on high, and is coming again. Those things cannot change. Our joy is based on unchangeable truth about the character and work of our God. Specifically here we look at the work of creation and later on the work of redemption of our God. Second of all, our worship is to be full of thanksgiving. In Romans 1, the mark of the unrighteous, the degenerate, is that they did not give thanks. And the mark of Christians is that thanks is ever upon our lips. Even when circumstances seem to indicate we shouldn't be giving thanks to the world, because of the unchangeable nature of our salvation and unchangeable nature of our God, we always are able to give thanks. When we pray, we're instructed to pray with thanksgiving. We're coming upon that season in our nation when the nation is called to give thanks. But Christians should give thanks every day and every hour. It should be constantly thankful, especially when we're full. Thirdly, not only should we be joyful and full of thanks, but it should be new worship. Now, that doesn't mean we have to scrap everything that we've done and that we can't use old hymns, quote, old hymns and songs. It does mean that it's renewed worship. It's a fresh offering of praise every time we come. For God's mercies are renewed to us every day and every week. And so we come with a new song, as it were, in our heart. It also means that, and I would challenge you, some of you who are much more talented than me, that have gifts in the area of music and of writing, we should be writing the new hymns and the new music for the church. Every generation should add to the hymn book of the church. For God is always doing something that should be recounted to the generation to come and to encourage this current generation of his faithfulness. Where are the hymns of our generation? The ones that are worthy to be carried down from generation to generation, not the ones that make the top 10 and then vanish from the air in 10 or 15 years, but the ones that endure for 1,000 years. When Jesus sang a hymn as they departed, he was singing a hymn, and the disciples were singing hymns that were 1,000 years old then. We sang a hymn that is 3,000 years old earlier in this service. We should be making new songs to the Lord, both personally and corporately. For His work is ever new in our life. It never gets old. This speaks of our attitude in worship, that we come ready to give a renewed praise to our God. Fourthly, and obviously, our worship is to be with singing and with music. Some who have the talent that I have in singing might say, well, why the emphasis on singing and music? I mean, is there something better we can render? Can I do some kind of engineering task to the Lord and offer that to the Lord? Why does he have to pick on singing that I have a certain lack of ability in music, which I even more lack in? Well, music and singing are offering our best to the Lord. For God, this psalm speaks of God's verbal power over the universe. And our response, primarily in worship, is verbal. And music is skillful sounds. I was tempted to use glorified noise, but that doesn't carry the right idea. So I use the word glorified tones. Maybe that sounds better. But the skillful musicians puts tones and notes together, and they become glorious. They're arranged to be pleasing to the ear and to move the soul. And they do. Our family always remembers our youngest son when we were watching a movie one time, and they started playing some of that deep, throbbing music that builds suspense. And he looked over at Jenny and says, why are they playing that music, Mommy? Because it's meant to build suspense. There are men and women who make a good living in this country knowing what kind of music evokes what kind of response that they want out of people for advertising and in movies and in plays and other situations. Music is a wonderful gift of God to us to glorify sounds, to offer back to Him. What are songs? Songs are glorified speech. Well, my friend says, if you can sing it, why say it? Especially back to God. For singing is taking words and arranging them and putting them and saying them in a way, in a lyrical way, that makes them more easily learned, more enduring, more enjoyable to God and to His people, and more glorifying to Him. For we've glorified the words by our songs. And you put them together, and they're very powerful. You all know the old show, Name That Tune. And most of you, even if you did not look at the hymn book or the Psalter, and a familiar hymn is played, but by the second or third note, you'll know what hymn is coming up. It may have been one you learned years ago. Maybe we haven't sung it in 10 or 15 or 20 years here, but one that you learned years ago will be stuck in your mind gloriously because of the bonding of glorious words and glorious notes to offer back to God. And we are commanded to offer such to the Lord, our very best. And that's one of the things we need to summarize. The next point is we should play well, it says, or play skillfully. Whether we're singing, whether we're playing, whether we're in the congregation, we should offer our best to the Lord. It should not be that we come and offer the leftovers. That speaks to our preparation for worship. Are you ready to worship when you arrive? Now let me ask you this, before we get to our last point about how we're to worship. Why did you come today? Is it just a holy habit that you come in? This is the Sunday night crowd. This is the faithful. You know, this is the remnant that comes on Sunday night. But let me ask you, why did you come? Is it because you've been doing it all your life? Is it because you need some good fellowship? I hope it wasn't just because of the meal afterwards. Was it to learn a few interesting points of theology? Was it to get your fellowship needs met? Was it To just bring your children, to instruct them. You know, it's important for parents to bring children to worship. Or to be seen. Or a thousand other reasons. You answer in your own heart, why is it that you came today? Why is it you come every week? Is it because you have a new song in your heart to sing to God? That you're truly thankful for what He's doing and has done and will do based on His word? Are you ready to offer your very best? Or did you stay up late? Or is your mind occupied with the other things of the week? God calls on us to offer our very best to Him. To give it week in and week out to glorify Him. He's worthy of that. The sixth point, not only should we worship joyfully and thankfully, and should our worship be new and use music and sound and skillfully played, but it's interesting, it says it should be loud. It should be enthusiastic, full of life, and thanksgiving, exuberant praise. Calvin says this, sing loudly with joyfulness. Venema says, play elegantly well with a loud noise. Jonathan Edwards says, play skillfully and sing with exalted voices. J. Alexander says this, to render a strong and striking testimony to the praise and honor of God. It's not boring, it's not pedantic, it's not lifeless and listless. It's the very best we have to offer, for He is worthy of our praise. That's what worship is. Other things happen in worship. People are saved. People are encouraged. The downcast and brokenhearted, the lost find a Savior. The exalted and high are brought low. But most of all, our Lord should be worshipped and praised and honored among His people. The psalmist then moves to his reasons he gives for this, and it's a developed argument. There are four parts the way I see it. Verses 4 to 5 are the integrity of Yahweh's word and works. Verses 6 through 9 are His sovereignty in and over the creation. Third, in verses 10 and 12, is His rule over the nations. And finally, verses 13 and 19, His reign over every individual, great and small, and His salvation that He offers. We could put 5, the salvation He offers, towards the end of that. Well, first, the integrity of Yahweh's word and works. Look with me at verse 4 and 5. For the word of Yahweh is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And it's this interesting integrity we find here, that the word of the Lord, we're told, is right. And then it shifts. The work of the Lord, all His works, are done in truth. Well, which is it? The word or the works? Well, that's kind of a Western question, folks. The Hebrew mind says, no, they're all of one. This is the integrity of God. We say something and we do something else. But He says something, and it is. And it always will be. And it never will change, for He will never change. And His word accomplishes His works. You ever notice that in Scripture? His word goes forth at the creation, and what happens? Let it be, and it was. His word comes from heaven to earth in the person of the Son, and all the work of the Father is done. This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased. He says at the end of His life, all the work You gave Me to do, Father, I have done. Not one of them is missing, He says, except the one appointed for perdition. Every person was met, everything was done, not one thing was left undone, not too much was done. All the works that You gave Me to do, the Word says, the living Word, I have accomplished all You gave Me to do. And then we're told as the written Word goes forth, it will accomplish every good purpose for which God intends it, and never comes back empty-handed. It saves who He designs. It condemns who He wills. It builds up. It casts down. It does exactly what God wants it to do. His word and His works are one fabric. And it's right and true. And that means, folks, there's something interesting. The fabric of this universe is truth. You notice that? He loves righteousness and justice. So righteousness and justice and truth are woven into the fabric of the very universe in which we live. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 19 and Paul in Romans 1 says that all of us, every man, woman, and child, sees the greatness of God, the true God, in the creation. You cannot escape it. It's woven into every atom and every great star, the greatest and the smallest things. And their intricacy, that the way they work together, all speaks of his power and his might and his wisdom and his knowledge and his truth and his justice. The second half of verse 5 uses that very interesting word. The translation here is, it says, "And the earth is full of the goodness of Yahweh." The earth is full of the hesedness, the covenant faithful. Some translations put loving kindness. It's that word that's hard to translate, but speaks of God's dealings with his people based on his own character, that he cannot fail, that he will not leave them nor forsake them. And that's also what's woven into the universe. He maintains this universe by his covenant faithfulness. And that's illustrated for us as we move into the next verses. He has a very bold example. When I first read this, I wondered why he picked these particular aspects, but I think it becomes clear as we read it. Verses 6 through 8, "By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." And this is the starry heavens, and it's like you can somewhat picture like on a cold day when you breathe out and you see the fog come out of your mouth. God speaks and the stars and the sun and the moon are all formed. He speaks and they come into existence. And even with our great telescopes, radio and visible telescopes, we cannot plumb the depths, the reaches of God's vast heavens, the hosts, the armies of them that he spoke into existence. Most of them, most of the stars are larger than our star. Our star is a less than average star, folks. Some stars, if they were in the same center where our star is, the earth would be inside the heliosphere of that one star. And there are trillions upon trillions upon quadrillions of stars. There are billions of galaxies with billions of stars in each galaxy. Does that boggle your mind? Give it a second. I know some of you are not scientists, and he starts speaking science, and you kind of cloud over. Just think about it, folks. Billions of galaxies with billions of stars that he spoke into existence. He commanded, and it was. And they're still there. And we're told in Scripture, he knows every one of their names. He brought them into existence for his own glory. We may never see one part in a billion of them. One of the wonderful things to do is look at some of the pictures they do have of some of the nebula and some of the star clusters. They're beautiful. The men have never seen until the last few years. But he made them for his own glory by the word of his mouth. Verse 7 says, "He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses." Now, this speaks of God in creation. He took, remember, creation first came into being, there was darkness over the face of the deep. And God said, "Let the dry land come out of the seas." And he pushed back the boundaries of the ocean, and the dry land appeared. And that remained that way until the great flood. And then again, the waters enveloped the land. And again, he pushed back the waters, as it were, and established the continents. And I wonder, why did he choose to talk about the stars and the sun and the moon and the seas? Well, it really comes into clarity in verse 8. It says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." I believe there's a play. The Hebrews were great for wordplay. And the word for earth, just like it is for us, earth means not only dirt, not only land, earth versus sea, or the whole earth. It's the same thing, the word ha'eretz, in fact, that's the name of a major newspaper in Israel, means the land. It also means earth or dust. And it also means the whole earth, the whole world. It seems to me what the psalmist is saying is he's exhorting us to praise. He says, realize that everything above your head, when you go out in the stars at night and see the few thousand we can see with the naked eye, the billions upon billions we can see with telescopes, God put those into place with his voice. And that ocean you go to visit, you get in the biggest boat. I've been on boats that are over 1,000 feet long, still tosses them like they're corks. He can take those great oceans and bottle them up like he's putting water in a container. And it's because that he maintains the heavens above and the seas at bay that you can dwell on the dry land, that the stars don't fall from the sky on your head, which was what we read about in the book of Revelation, or that the oceans don't envelop you like they did in the great flood. It's because of his covenant faithfulness that doesn't happen. Just ask all those people in the days of the flood. If he moves his hand, what happens? He's able to take the mightiest thing, the mighty stars that are so far away and so great and shining, and the mighty sea that no man can tame, no army of men can contain. He treats them like ordinary things. He is sovereign over his creation, not only in providentially, in his creation, where the fiat creation where he created it and it was, but in his providence in dealing with that creation and controlling it for his own purposes. Then he moves, he's looking at the creation order. Then he looks at that land and he says, okay, let's look at the nations on the land. What's going on there? Well, you remember what happened, what's going on in Psalm 2 tells us what goes on in history. The peoples are raging. The nations plot a vain thing against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointing. You want a conspiracy theory, folks? Here it is. The nations of the earth hate the one living and true God, and they conspire against him any and every way they can to cast him down. That's the one true conspiracy that's acknowledged by Scripture. We'll read you extended. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, hear what God's assessment of the nations is. Many of you are familiar with this. Beginning at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon, who had these great trees, these huge, huge, huge trees, he says, that's not enough to burn. Nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will blow over them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who does these things, who brings out the host, that is all the stars, by number, who calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. The nations, we are told, bring counsel how to get rid of God. And what is the answer according to the psalmist, verse 10? The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples to no effect. Many have tried to do away with the God of the Bible. with the Bible itself, with Christians. Verse 11 tells us the truth of history, that is, past history and future history. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Why would you worship the modern worship of the state? Why would you worship a state that's doomed to destruction? Anything that vaunts itself against God will be cast down, and it will not stand. We're told in verse 12, a very familiar verse, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Well, which nation is that? Is that America? I mean, some of them tell us that. America is that nation. The second half, because it's parallel, informs us the people He has chosen as His own inheritance. It's us, folks. He's chosen us. Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you," that is from the Jews, "and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." What nation is that? That's us. Peter comments later on in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you," that is the believers, the elect, that he writes, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." There's your reason to praise. He called you to praise. Remember, He saved Israel to praise, to go and worship. "Let my people go that they may worship me." He says that to Satan. "Let my man, my woman go that she may worship me." The gates of hell will not prevail against the onslaught of the Son of God. Fourth, in verses 13 and 19, God's reign over every individual. So we've gone from His integrity and all His works and works to looking at the world, you might call it the three-story universe, the seas, the land, and the heavens, and seeing that it's because of His covenant faithfulness that we abide on the land as we live. Then He looks at the nations on that land and says, what are they? They're nothing. Their plans amount to nothing. Only the nation that's favored by God, that is, His covenant people, will be blessed. And fourth, His reign extends down to each individual. He doesn't just deal corporately. He doesn't just see a big mass. You're not just a number to Him. He knows us. Read verse 13. "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees," that is, He judges, He understands thoroughly, "all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth." Not only does He look and see, but more than that, look what He says in verse 15. "He fashions their hearts individually." He considers, again, He judges, He evaluates all their works. He knows you thoroughly. He knows the word that's going to come on your lips. Now, He knows actually the thought that's behind that word and the intent of your heart behind that thought. He's able to judge not only your outward actions, but the inward thoughts and desires that you have. Why? Not because He's some stranger. You see, you're part of His creation. He knows you intimately. He made you. He made your heart. He fashioned it. He fashioned everything about you. And if you're a favored one of His, one who's received His mercy and grace, that too He did. I don't know how anyone can deny God's sovereign work in both creation and redemption. We have no hope beyond that. He looks down. Notice He looks down on all mankind, but how great we are, and God has to look down on us. Like when He had to look down, He said, "Let us go down and see this great tower they're building at the Tower of Babel." I mean, He had to go down to see what they were building down there. They thought they were so great, they'd gotten a couple hundred feet in the air. And He sits above the earth. And those of you who have flown in planes know just getting a few miles above earth how small we look, and all our great accomplishments, how they start to shrink and dwindle. How much so from the throne of heaven, looking down on the works of men. Well, others that don't like the Lord may try to take other avenues of salvation. What might they do? Well, verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. I mean, there's some pretty impressive armies on this earth, and they have been for generations. Millions are put into battle. Multiple millions, billions, trillions of dollars worth of hardware is allocated for warfare. Can that save us from God individually or corporately? The mightiest nation on earth, Egypt, was beaten by a bunch of slaves under Yahweh's hand. Not because they did anything great. They didn't do anything. But God saved them. And remember, in Israel, that many of the other kings of Assyria, kings of Egypt, kings of other nations were humbled when God's people prayed. Remember, Jehoshaphat prayed and God answered. Jehoshaphat, in fact, worshiped and God answered and prayed. And by the tens and hundreds of thousands, they found the dead ones around Jerusalem. And that's been true throughout history. Well, perhaps individually as a mighty man, maybe one who is great in mind or strength of arm can save himself. The second half of verse 16, a mighty man is not delivered by great strength. What can you do against the one who holds your very heartbeat in his hand? Who numbers every day that you have? Who gives you the breath in your lungs? Who can save you from him? Well, how about a horse? Maybe an M1 tank. Maybe that'll save you. There is no hope in any created thing before the living and true God. But what is our hope? Verse 18 turns the corner, and that great Hebrew expression, hine, behold, pay attention. This is important. Don't miss this. The eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him. His eyes are looking throughout the whole earth, but who is his favorable eye upon? Who is he watching and caring? This is like a mother's eye. This is the mother's eye upon her children. Always watching for any harm that might come to them. Anticipating, you know, closing the bathroom door so you don't dive in the toilet. Removing the insecticide from underneath the sink. Removing the sharp object so you don't poke yourself. Hemming you in. Planning for your safety and your provision and your growth. That's the eye of the Lord upon those who fear him. On those in the parallel second part, on those who hope in his hesed. Those who hope in his covenant faithfulness. And remember, we use hope so poorly in our language. Hope in Scripture is not a wish. It's not a desire that we think might happen. It's a sure and confident expectation based upon the unchangeable nature of our God and his word. And the finished work as a Christian, the finished work of Christ. Those things cannot change, and therefore our hope cannot fail. If God does not change, and his word and all his promises are true, and amen in Jesus Christ, and Christ has come, and Christ has died, and Christ has risen, and Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and Christ is coming again, then all the things he's promised us cannot fail, and our hope in those things cannot fail. And that's what we put our hope in. Not our bank accounts, not our personal strength, not our government, not our family, not our job, not our wits, not our muscular strength, none of those things. They're all frail and destined to perish. But these things cannot fail us. And they call upon us to worship the best worship we can. Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. His salvation is to the uttermost. Even from death, his salvation will save us. You say, Pastor, I still see dead people in the church. You still have funerals here. Oh, but our God has turned death from an enemy into a doorway. A doorway where we leave the land of the dying and we enter the land of the living forever and ever and ever, where there's only joy and song and celebration and fellowship. No more parting, no more pain, no more sorrow. Death is vanquished. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Do you really believe that? He saves us even from death. It puzzled me, the second part, to keep them alive in famine. It's interesting to read the commentators, to hear sermons. I left to listen, trying to figure out what's the Lord. I really believe this is where he's going with this. The word that's the root of famine is the word for hunger. And literally translated, he enlivens those in hunger. What did the Lord Jesus say? Blessed are all those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And in the Revelation chapter 7, verse 16, it says this, and they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. If we hunger for righteousness and for life and for meaning, he saves us from the hunger of the soul and satisfies us with good things. All the way to heaven, he feeds you on things more important than bread. He feeds you the Spirit of Christ. The culmination of all this is in verses 20 through 22 as he returns back to the same theme at the beginning, but with a slightly different emphasis. Our soul waits for Yahweh. Oh, we're exuberantly praising Yahweh. Why? Because we're waiting. We're expectantly waiting here upon him. That means we're indolent. That means we're lazy. That means there's nothing for us to do. But we're expectantly waiting for the salvation of our God through life, even to heaven. The second part illumines this. He is our Ezer. This is the word used for the stone, Ebenezer, the stone of help. This is who the Lord is. He is our helper. That word means that he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I heard the president's spokesman the other day said he quoted scripture, said there was somewhere in scripture, God helps those who help themselves. Unfortunately, he doesn't know much about the scriptures. It's in Hezekiah 14:6, but you can look that up. But our Lord helps those who cannot help themselves. He is our Ezer. He is the one who comes and aids us. Just like Israel had no help in herself in the desert, in her slavery in Egypt, and he helped her all the way to the promised land. He will help you, and he will shield and protect you through every test and trial, through every plot of mankind, for every scheme of Satan and his minions, even from your old nature, he will see you through to the end. Verse 21, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. When trusting in God's holy name, that means to believe, have faith in all that he's revealed about himself and his salvation. So basically, that's another way of saying we believe in God's word. For it reveals, that's where we learn what his name is, all what it means. And finally, in verse 22, returning to that theme, let your hesed, Yahweh, let your covenant faithfulness be on us, just as we hope in you. As we gather week by week to worship God, we're gathering as God saved people joyfully, thankfully, with a new song in our heart, singing with gusto and energy, praising God, not just to hear a good sermon, that's an important part, but we come to offer ourselves to God in worship. It is right for you to ask, how did the pastor do? How did the preacher do when you leave here? But it's also equally important that you ask, how did I do? Did I just sit and listen critically to the sermon and check off, well, he did this and this and this, and the song of the choir was fair today, and the music was okay, and, you know, the prayer was a little long, and do you get your critique sheet out every week? Is that what you do? Well, there's a place for that, but most of the time I say, why that thing and throw it away and say, how did I do? Did I offer my very best to my God? The one who keeps me securely on dry land, who looked among all the nations and has had pity on me and made me part of a nation that includes people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And I've got a hope and a future no one can take away from me, because God, who is more powerful than them all, has set his love and affection upon me, and no one can change that. And nothing that happens to me in my life can dissuade me, and I will gather in his name and offer him the best I have to offer. It may be meager, maybe the world doesn't take notice, but he will be pleased. Even if you're singing off key, even if you don't understand everything the pastor said, if you're offering your very best to him, you offering your best, we offering our best, playing skillfully, joyfully, thankfully, renewed in our worship, that he might receive honor and praise from his people. Folks, that's why we were made. This is the reason we were made. That's what we're going to do in heaven. If you don't like it here, you're not going to like it in heaven. We should offer our very best. We should come prepared to offer our very best to our God, week in and week out, as we wait expectantly upon the one whose word cannot fail. I hope this is encouraging to your soul. I confess to many, Psalm 34 is one of my favorites. I was ready to run past Psalm 33. In fact, I was thinking about completely ignoring and just jumping over it. Well, what a blessing I would have missed. I've enjoyed studying this. I hope you enjoy studying this psalm. May it encourage you in your worship, personally, in your families, corporately. Make this one of your favorite psalms, because this is something we'll do forever, folks. To worship God. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you have loved us and sought us out and lavished such love upon us in Jesus Christ. Father, we did nothing to deserve it. And what you want in response is hearts given over to praise and thanksgiving. Is that too much to ask? Seemingly so, Father, for we confess often our worship is half-hearted, and we need your Spirit. Grow us in grace. Increase our love and faithfulness. Increase our thankfulness and joy in the Lord, that we may offer to him that which he deserves, our very best. Father, forgive us for what we've done in the past. Amend what we are now and make us more like our Savior, who honored you in everything he said and did. So we pray in his name. Amen.